Hello, folks. This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this study of the Book of Revelation.
He's coming for me.
I'd like to begin this study of the book of Revelation by reading to you two verses from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul wrote these words to a young preacher. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, those are two verses that most of you know very well. Some of you know them by heart because you memorized them a long time ago, or you have them almost memorized because you've heard them so many times. You may wonder why in the world someone would begin a study of the book of Revelation by reading those two verses. Well, I'll tell you why. There is no portion of God's Word that has been more ignored by students of the Bible and by the church in general than has God's prophetic Word. Almost one-third of the Bible is prophetic in nature, and yet most young men, for example, who go through seminary studying to be preachers will go all the way through and never take one course on Bible prophecy. They'll come out and preach for years and never preach one sermon on Bible prophecy. They, in effect, ignore one-third of God's holy Word. And that's unfortunate, because Paul says here, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that all Scripture, not just the New Testament, not just the history books of the Old Testament, but all Scripture, and that includes Bible prophecy, is inspired by God, and all of it, including Bible prophecy, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All of God's Word is practical, down to earth, and is necessary if we are to be shaped by the Holy Spirit into the image of Jesus Christ. We need all of God's Word, and that includes God's prophetic Word, and that includes the book of Revelation. Now, I guess I grew up in a pretty typical church. I grew up in a church that emphasized the New Testament. I grew up in a church that ignored Bible prophecy. I went to church faithfully every time the door was open for 30 years. I was there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, vacation Bible school. And after 30 years of going to church, I knew absolutely nothing about Bible prophecy because we totally ignored it. Anytime we got into a study of it, we just ran over it very quickly and tried to get through it as quickly as we possibly could. And the result was that after 30 years of going to church, I was so ignorant of Bible prophecy that if you had asked me what the rapture was, I probably would have said a sensation you feel when your girlfriend kisses you. I would have probably identified Gog and Magog as a comedy team. The Antichrist to me, well, the Antichrist was a quote-unquote denominational preacher because we thought we were non-denominational and we thought we were the only true church. Well, we just simply ignored God's prophetic Word, and as a result of that, our spirits were not as developed as they could have been, because our spirit feeds upon the Word, and our spirit needs to feed upon all the Word, not just the New Testament, not just the Old Testament, but all of God's Word. The preachers that I grew up under generally took the position that the book of Revelation was impossible to understand. I think about the only time we ever studied the book of Revelation was when a minister got a little carried away and would make some commitment like saying, well, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to start with the book of Matthew, and we're going to go all the way through the New Testament and study every book. And 5 years later, when he reached the book of Revelation, he would regret that he ever made the promise, but he had made it, and so therefore he felt like he ought to keep it. So he would get up before the congregation and say something like, well, folks, I made the vow. We'd go all the way through. We've reached the book of Revelation. I'll tell you right now, nobody can understand it. Nobody ever has. Nobody ever will. It's a Chinese puzzle. I've heard that 1,000 times. It's a Chinese puzzle. So I tell you what we'll do. We'll study it the next few Wednesday nights and try to get through it as quickly as we can. And guess what happened? Well, the next few Wednesday nights, the attendance fell off drastically as the preacher got up and tried to wade his way through this book that was like a Chinese puzzle. He didn't understand it. How in the world he thought he could teach it to anybody, I don't know. But the result was that a psychological barrier was created in my mind. And I have found, since I have become an evangelist and have traveled among many different types of churches, I have discovered that this is generally true of the thinking of most people, regardless of what church they grew up in. In most churches, either the book of Revelation has been ignored completely, or people have been convinced that it is a Chinese puzzle that nobody can understand unless maybe you have a PhD in hermeneutics, whatever that is, and perhaps if you have that, you might be able to understand the book of Revelation. The general attitude, it seems, in Christendom is that the book of Revelation is something only for two types of people. It's for the doctor of theology who has degrees piled on top of degrees. It's for him to play around in and try to find the deep and hidden spiritual meanings of the book, or it's for the fanatic to play around in and find an antichrist under every rock. So that is the problem that we have in Christendom. We have a tremendous psychological barrier against reading and understanding this marvelous book that we call the Book of Revelation. The tragic result is that most Christians have never read the book. It's like you've read a great novel and have never read the ending. And you know what? Satan really loves that. Satan does not want anybody on the face of this earth to read the book of Revelation. You know why? Because the book of Revelation tells how everything is going to come out in the end. Satan wants to keep you in suspense. Satan wants to keep you guessing. Satan wants to keep your eyes focused upon the wicked world in which we live so that you will think that evil is going to triumph and perhaps cast your lot with evil. He doesn't want anybody reading the book of Revelation because the book of Revelation states in no uncertain terms that Satan is going to be totally defeated, that Jesus Christ is going to be totally triumphant, that the great cosmic battle of the universe that has gone on since the beginning of time is going to be won by God the Father, the creator of the universe, that Jesus Christ is going to be triumphant, and that those who have cast their lot with him by accepting him, Lord and Savior, are going to reign with him for all eternity. The book of Revelation is a book of incredible good news for those who are children of God, if they will only read it and believe it. It is also a book of incredibly bad news because it contains a graphic picture of the pouring out of the wrath of God. One thing you have to understand, my friends, is that God has two natures to him. On one side, he is full of grace and mercy and love. So much love that he sent his only begotten Son to die for the sins of the world, even though we did not deserve it or merit it. But there's another aspect of God that is very rarely ever talked about, very rarely ever preached about, and most Christians know nothing about it. And that is that God is perfectly just and perfectly holy. And because he is perfectly just and holy, he will not countenance sin. God deals with sin in one of two ways, either with wrath or with grace. If you are under the grace of God, then the coming of Jesus Christ will be as your blessed hope. But if you are under the wrath of God, his coming will be your holy terror. Jesus is the love of God, and he is the wrath of God. He has come once as a suffering lamb to die for the sins of mankind, and he did so, making it possible for us to be reconciled through his blood to God the Creator and find the forgiveness of our sins. But my friends, he is returning as a conquering lion. He's going to roar from the heavens, and he's going to pour out the wrath of God upon those who have rejected the grace, the mercy, and the love of God. God is going to deal with sin. I want to emphasize this to you very strongly, and there is a passage in the Bible that I think is very graphic along this line. It's found in the book of Nahum in the Old Testament. It's a book that most Christians have never read, probably couldn't even find, most of us. I'll never forget when I discovered the Minor Prophets. I'd been in the church for 30 years before I'd ever even read one of the Minor Prophets, and I have no one to blame but myself. I had the Word of God and just didn't read it. But listen to what chapter 1 of the book of Nahum says. In verse 7 it says, "The Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Now, that's our image of God. That's the way we like to think of God, a God full of love and kindness and grace and patience and mercy and strength, and a God who will protect us in the day of trouble. But listen to verse 2. Our God is also a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful, Nahum says. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Let me read it again. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Satan has tried to create an image of God as the great cosmic teddy bear, as the big, soft, warm, furry figure in the sky. And he's tried to create the image that when we stand before God to be judged, he's going to put that big, soft arm around us and pull us up close to us, to him, and cuddle us and say, "Well, I know that you never accepted my son as your Lord and Savior, but you lived a pretty good life and a lot better than old Joe down the street from you. And so because of that, I'm just going to overlook your sins and your rejection of my son, and you just come on into my kingdom and enjoy eternal life forevermore." Let me tell you something, folks, that's not the God of the Bible. God is going to deal with sin, and he deals with it with either grace or wrath. Jesus is the grace, and Jesus is the wrath. He came first in love. He is coming back in wrath, and he is going to pour out the wrath of God upon those who have rejected his grace and mercy. Now, let me tell you something. The book of Revelation is a story about the second coming of Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, it points us to the soon coming of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. In fact, the theme of the whole book is mentioned in the very first chapter in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so, amen." That's the theme of the whole book. From beginning to end, the focus of this book is upon the day of the Lord, upon the climax of history, upon the day when Jesus will break from the heavens as a mighty warrior and return to pour out the wrath of God upon his enemies and to set up his kingdom here upon this earth. Well, for that reason, Satan doesn't want us reading this book. And he has pretty well convinced the average Christian that the book is unintelligible, that the book cannot be understood, that it's simply a playground either for intellectuals or fanatics, and that the average Christian should stay away from it. But once again, I want to remind you of the words of God in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, proof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That is all Scripture, and that includes the book of Revelation. Let me tell you how I achieved my breakthrough in understanding the book of Revelation. As I say, for 30 years, I thought it was a Chinese puzzle. For 30 years, I avoided it like the plague. For 30 years, I considered it to be a bunch of mumbo-jumbo. And then I, too, made that vow to read the New Testament all the way through. And when I got to the book of Revelation, I thought, "Oh, brother, I made the vow, got to keep it, but, oh, I'm going to read this fast." I started reading, and I noticed something that I had never noticed before because the Holy Spirit of God brought it to my attention. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, look what it says. "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, folks, that caught my eye. That jumped off the page at me. That witnessed to my spirit. Blessed is he who reads this book and hears it read. Now, folks, I believe in the blessings of God, and I want all the blessings that God has to offer. And so I started doing some research on that, and I discovered that the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that promises the reader a blessing if you will read it. You know what I did that night? I just stopped reading. I bowed my head and I said, "Lord God, the blessing that I want is the blessing of understanding." I then read the book. And you know what? I got some insights as I read it. I then got in another version and I prayed, "Lord, I claim Revelation 1 verse 3 in prayer. And the blessing that I want, dear Lord, is the blessing of understanding." I read it all the way through. I got some more insights. I got it in another version. I began to get excited because I could begin to understand things. Things began to come together. I didn't understand everything, but some things began to come together. Again, I claimed Revelation 1, verse 3. I said, Lord God, give me the blessing. Give it to me in advance. I'm going to read this all the way through. You know I'm going to do it. Give me the blessing of understanding as I read. Folks, I have read the book of Revelation hundreds of times since then. And every time I still pray, oh, dear God, give me the blessing of Revelation 1:3. Help me to understand more this time than I have ever understood before. And every time God has been faithful. There are still things in the book of Revelation I do not understand. There are probably some things there that nobody understands. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that there are some things in the Word of God that we can't understand because we are like looking through a mirror darkly, but we will understand when we stand face to face with Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you something, folks. There's a whole lot more there that you can understand than will ever be a mystery to you. Once you have the psychological breakthrough, once you begin to believe that God wants you to understand it. Now, that brings me to the second major point that I want to make. I want to talk to you for a moment about keys to understanding the book of Revelation. There, I'm going to give you some six keys. I could give you more than that, but I'm just going to focus on six keys to understanding this marvelous book. The first one is a key that I have already alluded to, but I want to develop it a little bit more in detail. And that is, the first key to understanding the book of Revelation is for you to believe with all your heart that God wants you to understand it. Now, that's the first key, because most of us have got a psychological breakthrough that we've got to take place before we're going to understand anything in the book of Revelation. We've got to believe that God wants us to understand it. We've got to stop writing the book off as an exercise in theology only for theologians or for fanatics who like to go around and play games with the book of Revelation. No, it is for the average Christian. It is for all Christians. It's for you, my friend. If you're a child of God, it's for you. It's for you to understand. Now, the book of Revelation is not a book for non-believers. Not at all. It is for preaching so that the preacher can interpret it to the non-believer, because the story of the wrath of God is one that is convicting. But it's not one for the non... You know why? Because the book of Revelation is written in such a way that it cannot be understood unless the reader has the gift of the Holy Spirit. The only way you'll understand the book of Revelation is to lean upon the understanding of the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit be your teacher, and then you will understand. And since only Christians have the Holy Spirit, the non-believer simply looks at the book of Revelation and considers it to be a bunch of gobbledygook. He can't understand it. Now, there are a lot of professing Christians who really do not have the Holy Spirit living inside of them because they've never really been born again. They're on a church roll. They may have gone through some service like baptism or something like that, but they never have really been born again because they have no personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But I'm saying to you that every person on the face of this earth who has truly been born again has the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, they can understand the book of Revelation. My friends, the first step is you must believe that God wants you to understand the book. Now, let me just reason with you there for a moment. Why would God write a book to you if he didn't want you to understand it? Every book in the Bible is a book that God has given to you and me, and I'm telling you, he wants you to understand it. God wants fellowship. God wants communion. How do you have fellowship with somebody? Well, you got to communicate with them. God wants to communicate with us. He wants us to communicate with him through prayer. God gave us the Bible to communicate with us. God wants to communicate with us. God is not playing games with us. He's not writing the Bible for PhDs in hermeneutics. He's not writing for PhDs in theology. You don't have to have degrees piled on top of degrees. The one thing you must have if you're going to understand the Word of God is that you must have the indwelling power of God's Holy Spirit, and you must lean upon that Holy Spirit if you are going to understand what God has written. Now, this is a fundamental truth of the Bible. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul makes this point over and over. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that do not speak the wisdom of the world, but we speak God's wisdom. He says, now God's wisdom is a mystery. It's a hidden wisdom which God predestined before the beginning of the world. And he says, it is a wisdom that comes only to those who have the Spirit. Verse 10, chapter 2, he says, For to us God revealed His secrets through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. He says, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now here we go, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God. In verse 16, he says, because we have the Spirit, we have the mind of Christ. And so through the Spirit of God, we can understand the mysteries of God. Over in 1 John chapter 2, we are told in verse 20 that we have the anointing from the Holy One. And he says that the Holy One, the Holy Spirit, is the one who can teach us. And he can be the one to explain the Word of God. In verse 27, he says, as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, what he's saying there is the Holy Spirit is our ultimate teacher of Scripture. The Holy Spirit can work in many different ways. He can work directly upon the believer. He can work through the Word of God. He can work through a preacher like myself preaching a sermon or recording a teaching lesson like this on a cassette tape. The Holy Spirit is the teacher of God. And if you get anything from this series, it's only because I put myself aside and allowed the Holy Spirit to fill me to the point that the Holy Spirit could speak through me to you and to your spirit and open your eyes to the mysteries of God. So point number one is to believe that God really wants you to understand the book of Revelation. I'm telling you, folks, He wants you to understand. And He has given you the tool of understanding, and that is the Holy Spirit within you is the one who will help you to understand. Listen, look, think of it this way. The Holy Spirit is the one who wrote the Bible. Every book of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation was written by the same person, written by the Holy Spirit of God. Who better is to teach you than the Spirit who wrote the book? So the Holy Spirit is within you if you're a believer, and you can rely upon the Holy Spirit to teach you what God's Word means, including the book of Revelation. Furthermore, look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Look at the very first words. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Folks, right there in the first verse, God affirms that He wants you to understand this. Look what He says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the opening up of Jesus Christ, the revealing of Jesus Christ. This book is the revealing of Jesus Christ. It's no wonder that Satan doesn't want anybody reading it, because the book focuses upon Jesus Christ from the beginning to the end. Turn over for a moment to Revelation chapter 19, and let me show you what I mean. In Revelation 19 and verse 10, which is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, it says, Revelation 19, verse 10, it says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy focuses on Jesus. The book of Revelation is prophetic literature. From beginning to end, it focuses upon Jesus Christ. It is the unveiling of Jesus, the revealing of Jesus. It shows you the triumph of Jesus. It shows you the coming glory of Jesus. God wants you to understand the book. Don't believe these people who come along and say, well, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic, therefore you can't understand it. That's a bunch of garbage. Just a bunch of garbage. I heard that for years. It's apocalyptic. And I'd say, well, what does that mean? Well, it uses a lot of symbols and so forth. Some people teach the book of Revelation as if it were a sort of Alice in Wonderland story for adults, using vivid picture images, but they don't ever mean what they say. Well, that's nonsense. Yes, there is a form of literature known as apocalyptic, and apocalyptic literature uses a lot of vivid images. But keep something in mind, folks. First of all those images stand for something. They have a literal meaning behind them. Jesus, for example, in the Bible is called the Rose of Sharon. He's not a rose, but that statement that he's the Rose of Sharon communicates something real about him, that he's beautiful, that he's glorious, that he's wonderful, that he's a part of the spiritual aroma of God. He's called the bread of life. He's called the fountain of life. He's not called things that don't have some meaning to them. Well, the same is true of symbols all through the Bible. When a symbol is used, always look for the literal meaning behind the symbol. God is not just using these symbols, just pulling them out of the sky, and they have no meaning whatsoever. And furthermore, if you will look at apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament, like, for example, the book of Zechariah, you will see that with regard to the first coming prophecies there, that those prophecies meant exactly what they said. And I have to assume the second coming prophecies in the book of Zechariah meant exactly what they said, even though they're written in so-called apocalyptic literature. For example, Zechariah said that the Messiah would come on a donkey, on the foal of an ass, and then he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, you know, I'm sure that some of our liberal theologians today, if they had lived back before the coming of Christ, they would have taken that verse and said, well, now, of course, that verse doesn't mean what it says. This is apocalyptic literature. All apocalyptic literature must be spiritualized. Of course, the Messiah is not coming on a donkey. That just means that he's going to be a humble person. It meant what it said, folks. He came on a donkey. It said he was going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. It said he was going to be pierced in the side, lifted up, betrayed by a friend. And likewise, Zechariah says that he's coming back to the Mount of Olives, that when his foot touches that mount, it's going to split in half. He's going to speak the word, destroy the Antichrist and his forces. And in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, it says, on that day he will become king over all the earth. I believe it means exactly what it says. That brings me to my second point. The second point about understanding the book of Revelation, very important key is this. And that is to accept the plain sense of the passage. Even if you don't understand it, just accept the plain sense of the passage to mean what it says. My golden rule of interpretation that I use throughout the Bible from beginning to end, whether it's prophecy or not, is the rule that if the plain sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense or you will end up with nonsense. So I don't talk about literal interpretation because I realize that there are symbols. But symbols have meaning. And when symbols are used, I look for the meaning of it. I call it plain sense interpretation. If the plain sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense or you will end up with nonsense. Just accept the plain sense meaning. If you don't understand it, well, just put that aside and accept what you do understand. But don't try to spiritualize it to death or mystify it or allegorize it. Just accept it for its plain sense meaning. God wants to communicate. Again, you don't have to have a PhD in imagination to understand the book of Revelation. I was reading a great commentary on the book of Revelation recently, one called The Revelation Record by Dr. Henry Morris, the finest commentary I've ever read on the book of Revelation. And right at the very beginning, he made a statement that I just wanted to shout hallelujah and amen over. He said, folks, the book of Revelation is not hard to understand. It's just hard to believe. He says, if you will believe it, you will understand it. And that's the key, folks. Let me say it again. It's not hard to understand. It's hard to believe. If you'll believe it, you will understand it. Don't play games with it. Accept the plain sense meaning. Now, let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about here. In Revelation chapter 9, it says that in the end times, an army of 200 million is going to march out of the east toward Israel. At the time that was written, there weren't even 200 million people in the world. Can you imagine the author trying to figure out what that meant? And yet today, one nation, Red China, can send an army of 200 million against Israel. You see what I mean by accepting what it says, even if you don't understand it? Let me give you another example of what I mean by accepting the word to mean what it says, even if you may not understand it. In chapter 15 of the book of Revelation, it says that when the Antichrist is revealed, he's going to have a false prophet, and that false prophet is going to make an image of him, and that image will seem to come alive, and people will worship the image. Now again, for thousands of years, people had to wonder what that meant, and they probably used lots of pages and a lot of ink to give it all kinds of explanations. But today, with the technology that we have, it is not at all difficult to make an image come alive and seem to be alive. I was out in Disneyland not long ago and went into a theater, sat down, the curtain opened, Abe Lincoln was sitting on the stage, got up, walked over to the edge, grabbed his coat, lapel, stood there in a typical posture of that time, and gave the Gettysburg Address, and it was so lifelike, I thought it was an actor. It wasn't. It was a robot. The Bible says the false prophet will make such an image of the Antichrist. We're told in the same chapter, chapter 13, that every person on the face of the earth will be required to have a mark, either the mark of the beast or the name of the beast on their forehead or on their hand in order to buy and sell. Well, again, how could that be? Well, today in the kind of technology that we have with computers and lasers, that is something that is possible for the first time ever. But until recently, that was difficult to understand, and people just had to accept by faith that that meant what it said. Or take, for example, in chapter 11, when it says that two great witnesses of God will testify for 3.5 half years and perform mighty miracles and then be killed by the Antichrist. And they will lie in the streets of Jerusalem for several days. And it says all of the people of the world will look upon their bodies and then suddenly they will be raptured and taken into heaven. Now, you know, before about 1955, that was difficult to explain how all the world could look upon the two dead bodies of those witnesses lying in the streets of Jerusalem. Today, there's nothing to it. All you do is take a TV camera, point it at them, zap the transmission up to a satellite, and the whole world can look upon those bodies without any difficulty at all. People have spent centuries explaining away God's Word simply because they did not necessarily understand it. I'm saying take the plain sense approach. Assume that God wants to communicate, that God knows how to communicate, that God says what He means and means what He says, that symbols have meanings and have a literal meaning, and accept them for their literal meaning, their plain sense meaning, and you will understand the book of Revelation. So number one, believe God wants you to understand it. Number two, accept the plain sense, even if it is not fully understandable to you. Number three, follow the table of contents. The book of Revelation, my friend, has a table of contents. And this is something that people have overlooked for a long, long time. And if you follow the table of contents, it really makes the book a whole lot easier to understand. Let me show you the table of contents. It's in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Look what Jesus told John to do. Jesus said, "Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things." Now, Jesus told John to write down three things. Number one, the things which you've seen. Number two, the things which are. And number three, the things which shall take place after these things. That is the table of contents of the book of Revelation. Now, what are the three divisions of the book here? All right, he says, first of all, write down what you see. Well, that's chapter one. As we will see in the next tape, chapter 1 is the appearance of the risen Lord to John on the island of Patmos. John saw Jesus in all of His resurrection glory. And so chapter 1 is the first part of the book of Revelation. It is the things which John has seen. Then the second part is the things which are, the things that existed in that day and time. That's chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches of Asia. Those seven letters represent the church as it existed then, and as we're going to see later on, the church as it existed over the ages, throughout the church age. So part 1 is chapter 1. The things which you have seen. Part 2 is chapters 2 and 3, the things which are. And then from verse chapter 4 through the end of the book, you have the future. You have the things which shall take place after these things. You say, well, how do you know it's chapter 4? Well, look at chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1, and look what it says. After these things I look, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." There you have the same wording. And so from chapter 4 through the end of the book, you have the future. You have the end time events. There you have the table of contents, Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. The things which you have seen, chapter 1. The things which are, the church age, chapters 2 and 3. And the things which shall take place after these things, the tribulation period and the millennium and eternity. All of that is from chapter 4 on. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. Mark it. Keep it in mind. Keep referring to it. It is the table of contents of the book of Revelation. So number one, believe God wants you to understand the book. Number two, look for the plain sense meaning of what you read. Number three, follow the table of contents. Number four, watch the time frame of what you're reading. This is something that is very important in reading the book of Revelation, as it is in any literature. Book of Revelation in this regard is no different from a novel that you might be reading. When you're reading a novel, you always have to be aware of what is the time frame of the passage that you're reading. Is it in the present, the past, or the future? You might have a flashback as you're reading the novel, and they begin to tell some story that happened 30 years ago. And then you might come right back up to the present and read some events that are occurring in the present tense of that book. And then maybe there's a flash forward in the book. Now, flash forwards are not so common. in regular secular literature as they are in spiritual literature. In spiritual literature, like the Bible, flash forwards are very common because God knows what's going to happen in the future and through the power of His Holy Spirit gives supernatural knowledge to His prophets so that sometimes they are speaking about future events, and you have to keep that in mind. In the Bible, there are not only flashbacks, there are flash forwards. And in reading the book of Revelation, you must understand that although the book of Revelation is set up in chronological order in the sense of the major events occurring one after the other, nonetheless, there are portions of it where it flashes back to events that occurred in the past and sometimes flashes forward to events that are going to occur in the future. And you must be very sensitive to this if you're to understand what is going on in this book. Now, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. In Revelation chapter 12, you have a flashback. You're reading along here, and certain events are occurring upon the earth, and suddenly you get to Revelation chapter 12, and you have a flashback. It says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And as we'll see later on when we go into detail about this, this is an image of Israel. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars, and so forth. And look at verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, what you have here in these first 6 verses of chapter 12 is a flashback showing Israel giving birth to the Messiah and then his death and ascension into heaven, all in 6 verses. It's a flashback. And when you read those verses and study them, you can clearly see it is a flashback. Then in Revelation 13, we pick up with the story again. A lot of chapter 12 is a flashback. You get to chapter 13, and the story picks up again. In chapter 13, a beast comes up out of the sea. That's the Antichrist. That's there in verse 1. And then in verse 11, another beast comes up out of the earth. That's the false prophet. And the events pick up, and you're back into the present again. And it's talking about present events. But then suddenly, when you get to chapter 14, there is a flash forward. Now, these are the ones that are the most difficult to catch. And it comes after you get used to prophetic literature. You begin to sense these things, and particularly in the book of Revelation, as we're going to see later on, the book of Revelation has a certain rhythm to it. And when you get to certain points, there are nearly always flash forwards in the book of Revelation. In chapter 14, he says, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." Folks, this is a flash forward to the end of the tribulation. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, has come. He is standing on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. The 144,000 who were sealed at the beginning of the tribulation are standing there with him in triumph. He has come back. He has established his reign. This is a flash forward. Flash forwards are given in the book of Revelation primarily for one reason: to give comfort to the reader. There are so many horrible things told about in the book of Revelation, of the pouring out of the wrath of man, the pouring out of the wrath of Satan, the pouring out of the wrath of God, that every once in a while the writer just simply stops and gives you a flash forward to the end of the tribulation to assure you that Jesus Christ is going to triumph, that everything is going to turn out all right. We've just had one of the worst chapters in the book of Revelation. Chapter 13 tells about the emergence of the Antichrist, the emergence of the false prophet, the mark of the beast, and nobody can buy or sell without the mark of the beast. We need some encouragement, and so chapter 14 suddenly shifts gear, gives us a flash forward, and encourages us by giving us a vision of Jesus Christ in triumph, standing on Mount Zion in victory with the 144,000. So look for the time frame of what you're reading. Okay, keys to understanding the book of Revelation. First, believe God wants you to understand. Number 2, look for the plain sense meaning of what you're reading. Number 3, follow the table of contents outlined in Revelation 1, verse 19. Number 4, watch the time frame of what you're reading. Is it past, present, or future? Number 5, study the Old Testament. Now, folks, let me tell you something. I grew up in a New Testament church, and most of you did. Most Protestant churches just study the New Testament. We just very rarely ever study the Old Testament. I went to church for 30 years and was biblically ignorant concerning the Old Testament at the end of 30 years because we mainly studied the New Testament. It is no wonder that we have so much difficulty understanding New Testament prophecy because we don't know Old Testament prophecy. And let me tell you something, my friends. Old Testament prophecy fits together with New Testament prophecy like a hand in a glove. Daniel and Revelation fit together like a hand in a glove. There's no way you'll ever understand the book of Revelation until you understand the book of Daniel and Old Testament prophecy. I finally got to a point in my study of the book of Revelation where I just could not advance my understanding until I went back to the Old Testament and began to study the major and minor prophets. And when I began to master those major and minor prophets, I began to understand the book of Revelation like I had never understood it before in all my life. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. I guess if I heard it once, I heard 1,000 times when I was growing up. There's only one chapter in the Bible that speaks of a future reign of Jesus Christ, and that's Revelation chapter 20, which says he'll reign for 1,000 years. And I actually heard preachers say, because only one chapter mentions it, it must mean something else. And they would spiritualize it away. Revelation 20 has been spiritualized to mean everything in the world except what it means. It says 7 times, point blank, Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years upon the earth. But I was told over and over, it's the only book of the Bible that mentions any future reign of... Folks, the Old Testament has 500 prophecies about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It has 300 about his first coming, but 500 about his second coming. There is prophecy after prophecy after prophecy about the coming of Jesus and about his reign. Revelation 20 is not the only place in the Bible that speaks of a future reign of Jesus Christ. There's just verse after verse and chapter after chapter in the Old Testament that speaks of the coming reign of Jesus Christ and glory and majesty from Mount Zion in Jerusalem over all the world. And there's no way you'll understand the book of Revelation until you get involved in Old Testament prophecy. You're going to have to pay a price, folks. God never zaps anybody with spiritual maturity. You have to pay a price. The price of spiritual maturity is worn out Bibles, Old Testament and New. The price of spiritual maturity is calluses on the knees. You got to get into God's Word. You've got to pray to God. You got to fellowship with those who know Him. But you sure got to study His Word. Let me give an example of Old Testament prophecy pointing to the reign of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 24 and look there at verse 21. Here Isaiah is speaking of the end times, and he says, "So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, and the kings of the earth he will punish on the earth." Now look, he's going to punish the host of heaven on high. Who's that? That's Satan and his demonic hordes, whom we're told in Ephesians 6 infest the atmosphere of this planet. He's going to punish them in the heavens. Where's he going to punish the kings? On the earth. They'll be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon and will be confined in prison. That's speaking of Hades. When the Lord comes back, he's going to pour out his wrath. He's going to consign to death all those who have rejected him as Lord and Savior. Their spirits will be confined in prison. They will be put in Hades. And then after many days, they will be punished because they will be resurrected at the end of the millennium, and they will be judged, and they will be cast into hell. And then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign. Where in heaven? No. He will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That's a geographical location. On Mount Zion. I don't know what God would have to do to convince us that Jesus is going to reign in Jerusalem. He says so right here. And for what purpose? He tells us the purpose: to manifest his glory before his elders. Folks, that's just one of many, many passages in the Old Testament that talk about the coming reign of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look at Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, one of those so-called minor prophets. He speaks here of the Battle of Armageddon in verse 14, Joel 3:14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision, the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness. And what happens? The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold of the sons of Israel. He says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." When? Dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem will be holy. And the book ends with the Lord dwelling in Zion. I don't know how anything could be any clearer than that. Of course, the greatest image in all the Old Testament of the coming reign of Jesus Christ is to be found in Micah chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, "It will come about in the last days that the mountain, that is the kingdom of the house of the Lord, will be established as the chief of the mountains, the chief of the kingdoms. It will be raised up above the hills, the nations. The peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion, that's a geographical location, will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. That's international peace. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his own fig tree. It just goes on and on. In verse 7 it says, the Lord will reign over them where? In heaven? No, in Mount Zion from then on and forevermore. Folks, until you get into the Old Testament and you really get familiar with Old Testament prophecy, you will never understand the book of Revelation. You know why? Because the book of Revelation has over 300 quotations in it from the Old Testament, more than any other book in the New Testament. It quotes the Old Testament just verse after verse after verse. But listen to this. Listen carefully. Not one of those quotations is specifically mentioned. Do you understand what I mean? You take the book of Matthew, for example. Matthew has a lot of quotations of Old Testament prophecy. But what does he say? Every time he gets ready to quote one, he says, as Isaiah the prophet said, blah, 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 blah. As Jeremiah the prophet said, and then he quotes Jeremiah. As Zechariah the prophet says, and he quotes him. The book of Revelation just has quote after quote after quote after quote, but it never once tells you where the quote's coming from. Never once does the author say, as it said in Daniel, as it said in Isaiah, as it said in Jeremiah. You could read the whole book of Revelation, and if you didn't know the Old Testament, you would never know it quoted the Old Testament once, but it quotes it over 300 times. Let me give you an example. Go back to the theme that we looked at earlier, Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. My friends, that's the theme of the whole book, and that is two verses taken from the Old Testament and put together. One of the verses is from Daniel, the other verse is from Zechariah, and the writer just puts those two together and quotes them as if he's not even quoting, as if he's making this up as he goes along. But anyone familiar with Old Testament prophecy immediately recognizes this verse as being the fusion of two verses from the Old Testament. How do you understand the book of Revelation? Number one, believe God wants you to understand it. Number two, accept the plain sense meaning of it. Number three, follow the table of contents, Revelation 1, verse 19. Number four, watch the time frame of what you're reading. Ask, is it past, present, or future? Number five, study the Old Testament. Study the Old Testament. Because the more you study Old Testament prophecy, the more you're going to understand the book of Revelation. And number six, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. I can't emphasize that enough. Look again at verse 1. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. My friends, there's a lot of prophecy teachers who violate this. A lot of prophecy teachers who come to town to teach on the book of Revelation. They'll run ads in the paper with weird pictures of beasts with seven heads, and they'll ask little tantalizing questions like, come and hear my lecture series and find out, does Jane Fonda's name add up to 666? Is Henry Kissinger the Antichrist? Is there a computer beast in Belgium? Are the vultures gathering in Jerusalem? And he specializes in the sensational. It's no wonder so many people have washed their hands of Bible prophecy and decided it's a playground for fanatics. It is not a It is a playground for a lot of fanatics, but it doesn't have to be that. It can be green pastures for disciples if you keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. As you read the book of Revelation, look for Jesus. Look for Jesus. And the more you look for him, the more you're going to see him. It's like the Old Testament. The more you look for him, the more you're going to see him. And if you'll keep your eyes focused upon Jesus Christ, you will understand the book of Revelation. Again, Revelation 19, verse 10 says, point blank, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, there are a number of different ways that the book of Revelation has been interpreted over the years. There are four major schools of interpretation. The first to develop was the futurist. That was the school of thought that said, well, most of the book of Revelation from chapter 4 on is future, it's prophecy, it will be fulfilled in the end times right before the coming of Jesus Christ. That was the viewpoint of the early church fathers. We know that from the literature that we have that they wrote back in, from 100 to 400 or 500 AD. No other view, in fact, developed in the church, really, until about the time of the Reformation. Then the historical viewpoint was developed. The historical viewpoint takes the position that the book of Revelation is a prophecy about the history of the church. and that what you have in the book of Revelation is the history of the apostasy of the church, the apostasy of Roman Catholicism, and the pouring out of God's wrath upon the Roman Catholic Church. And that's the viewpoint that most people I studied under when I was growing up in the church would take. They would just simply say, well, the beast is the Pope, and everything in here is about the Roman Catholic Church, and all of this has been fulfilled. That's a viewpoint of the historical view, is that most of the book of Revelation has been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled in history in the apostasy and the purging of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the third viewpoint was developed in response to the historical view, and that is the preterist viewpoint. That's kind of a strange name. It's P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T, preterist. That comes from a Latin word, and this was developed in the 17th century by a Jesuit priest who tried to defend the Catholic Church. So this viewpoint says, no, this is not about the Catholic Church at all, that the book of Revelation is about the Roman Empire, and that everything in it, everything prophesied, was fulfilled by 312 A.D. when the Roman Emperor Constantine became a convert to Christianity. In other words, according to this viewpoint, the book was fulfilled, most of it in the first century, certainly all of it by the third century, that is simply a book about the Roman Empire and the struggle between good and evil then, and the triumph of the church over the Roman Empire, and that triumph came in 312 A.D. when the emperor converted to Christianity. And then the fourth view is what's called the idealist view. It is the view of most of the liberals. It is the view that the book of Revelation is sort of an adult Alice in Wonderland book with some vivid pictures, and that none of these pictures mean anything in particular, that certainly you shouldn't take it literally or take the plain sense meaning. They spiritualize it to death, and their conclusion is that the book of Revelation simply is a book where God uses vivid images to teach one lesson, and that is that good will triumph over evil. Now, let me tell you what my view is. I believe that all four of these views contain truth. I believe all four are correct. But I believe you have to have all four views to understand the book of Revelation. In other words, number one, I believe the book of Revelation is a book that contains prophecy about the development of the church and the struggle of the church and the struggle of the church in the world that we're in and the forces of good and evil. Number two, I believe that the book had a very definite message to the people in the first century, and I believe that most first century people probably read this book and looked at it as a book about the conflict with the Roman Empire and the ultimate promise of God that the Roman Empire would fall and God would triumph and pour out his wrath upon it. So I think that there are some elements of the book that simply relate to the first century, and that a first century man would have related them to the Roman Empire. That's the glory of the book of Revelation, is no matter what period of history you've lived in, you can take it and apply it to that particular period. I think that the idealist view is correct when it says that the ultimate message is the triumph of God over Satan, the triumph of good over evil. But I also believe in the futurist view that most of the book of Revelation is yet to be fulfilled, and to be fulfilled in its plain sense meaning. In other words, I believe there's going to be a real Antichrist and not just some symbolic Antichrist. Yes, there have been symbolic Antichrists in the past, but there's going to be the fulfillment in a real Antichrist in the future. So I look at all these like you would. Have you ever seen one of these overhead projectors where they would take a transparency, say, maybe of Israel, and they would show the fundamental transparency, would just show you the land of Israel. Then they would put a transparency on top, and it would show you the boundaries at the time of Christ. They'd put another transparency, it'd show you the boundaries during the Roman Empire. They'd put another transparency on that would show you the boundaries during the time of the Crusaders, and another transparency on top that would show the boundaries today, and you could see all of those shining through, all of them laying on top of another, and see how the boundaries had changed. I think that's the way these schools of interpretation are. I think it's the problem comes when you accept only one and reject all the others. I think each one of these four have insights that are valuable and should be studied for that reason, and I think all of them have some truth. But I think the ultimate truth is to be found in the futurist viewpoint that says that most of the book of Revelation from chapter 4 on is yet to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled in a literal, plain sense meaning in the future. That there really will be 7 years of tribulation. There really will be a Jewish temple rebuilt. There really will be an Antichrist who will march into that temple, blaspheme God, declare himself God. There really will be a great tribulation of 3.5 years at the end, where the Antichrist will pour out his wrath, empowered by Satan, upon every person on the face of this earth who confesses God in any shape, form, or fashion. Well, that leaves me to just two other items that I want to mention in this introduction. and that is the outline and a challenge that I want to leave you with. The book of Revelation has been outlined in many, many, many different ways. And every outline I've ever seen has given me some insight into the book. I want to give you a very simple outline of the book of Revelation. And the outline is this, that in chapters 1 through 3, you have Jesus operating in the church age. The focus is upon the church, and Jesus among his churches, encouraging his churches, as we'll see later on. But Jesus and the church age, chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 4 through 18 focus upon the tribulation. Jesus operating in the tribulation, pouring out the wrath of God against those who have rejected the grace, mercy, and love of God. Chapters 1 through 3, Jesus and the church age. Chapters 4 through 18, Jesus and the tribulation. Chapters 19 through 20, Jesus and the kingdom. He comes back in chapter 19. He establishes his kingdom. He rules for 1,000 years. And then finally, chapters 21 and 22, Jesus and eternity. For they give us a glimpse of the eternal state when we will live in the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So chapters 1 through 3, Jesus and the church age. Chapters 4 through 18, Jesus and the tribulation. Chapters 19 and 20, Jesus and the kingdom. Chapters 21 and 22, Jesus and eternity. And now I want to leave you with a challenge. I want to challenge you before you listen to any other tapes in this series to read the book of Revelation. Try to get a modern translation and simply read it all the way through. Set aside about an hour and just simply sit down and read the book all the way through without any interruptions. Don't try to figure out every fine point of it. Don't worry about the parts you don't understand. Just don't even read it for understanding. Just read it to allow the Spirit of God to speak through it to your spirit. Read it for spiritual insight. Pray at the beginning that God will give you that spiritual insight. Claim Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. Get on your knees and pray for that. And then just read it all the way through and pray that God will bless your spirit as you read it. I'm going to tell you something, folks. God will do that. It'll give you preparation for listening to the rest of these tapes. The Holy Spirit knows what's going to be on those tapes. He knows how to prepare you to get the most from those tapes. But the way to do it, first of all, is to get into the Word of God. So many people spend so much time reading about the book of Revelation, reading books about the Revelation, and very little time reading the Revelation itself. Read the Revelation. Read it from chapter 1 through chapter 22 at one sitting. Pray first, and then just sit back and let the Holy Spirit bless your socks off, because He'll do it through this mighty and glorious book. I look forward to the tapes that are to come. I look forward to spending time with you in this marvelous book, and I pray that God will use me as an instrument through the power of His Holy Spirit to give you insights that will literally draw you closer to Jesus Christ.